Well, welcome again this morning. We continue this Advent season being reminded not only of Christ's first return, his first return or first visitation of us, but his return to us in his final coming one day in the future that we know not of yet, but we know that it will happen. As we continue to prepare our hearts and our minds in contrition and confession, knowing that we are a people that need Christ, I hope that this morning you continue to think along those lines. The fact that it's Jesus Christ that sets us free. Many of us live in a world that really doesn't believe that it's captive. It believes that it's free. And yet the reality is the world is captive to the evil one, and more importantly, captive to sin and death. And therefore, we as God's people need to be reminded that that is not our identity. We are no longer captive to sin and death. Christ has come and freed us. Messiah has freed his people, and he will continue to make us free. And we look forward to the meeting with him face to face one day. This morning, we will find ourselves in Isaiah 61. We've kind of been looking at the prophecies in the past, pointing to Christ, and today we're going to be looking at this idea kind of wrapped together with last week's sermon out of Mark's Gospel. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, Isaiah 61, we'll look at the first 11 verses before we get into that text. We'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the fact that you would send your Son, that he would become a man like us, yet without sin, that he would accomplish all that he was purposed to do, that he would come and that he would remove sin from his people. Thank you that Messiah has come. Thank you that he will return. Holy Spirit, would you grant us understanding that this word that is read and taught would have its rightful effect, that it would not go out in vain. And because of your power, Holy Spirit, we know that it will accomplish what you have designed. Thank you, Christ, for being the one who is our freedom. May we look to you today, and in doing so, may we continue to open our mouths to those around us and proclaim that same freedom that you've given to us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week, the text came from the first 8 verses of the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark had opened his account linking Jesus Christ and the gospel and the beginning. The good news was planned in eternity and in time prophesied and proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. The prophets are the ones who spoke of the continuity of God's salvation history culminating in the promised Messiah. This promised Messiah was first promised in Genesis 3:15, and the promise was proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. And then lastly, by the Old Testament prophet Malachi, who spoke of the one who would prepare the way of the Messiah. Now, to show the fulfillment of God's ancient message regarding his Messiah, Mark combined 3 Old Testament passages, Exodus 23:20, Isaiah 40 verse 3, and Malachi 3:1. We said that Mark was testifying that the whole Old Testament was pointing to Messiah, with him drawing from the Exodus, representing the law and the Pentateuch. Isaiah stood before us, representing the major prophets, and Malachi representing the minor prophets. Therefore, we see the whole Old Testament confirms what Mark was about to share. But we notice also that Mark only attributed this quote to Isaiah. Now, Mark does that for a purpose. His purpose in doing so was to give us a hint that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be understood against the backdrop of the suffering Savior, the suffering servant Savior spoken of in Isaiah's chapter 52 and 53. This Old Testament promise is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth as he came to save his people from their sins. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to skip forward just a bit in Isaiah's message to highlight more of the idea and understanding of God's salvation and comfort for his people. Now, our context today is Isaiah chapter 60 through 62, with our verses resting in between in chapter 61. These three chapters promise great things to the people of Jerusalem and report the rejoicing that they will experience upon the fulfillment of God's promises. These chapters continue to show forth, or they constitute, an optimistic section with various themes such as joy and salvation and righteousness repeated throughout these chapters. Now, as a way of refreshment, or maybe even a little background, these former displaced people have returned to Jerusalem, and after a lengthy exile that challenged their faith in God, this is where they rest now. Cyrus of Persia had defeated the Babylonians and instituted a new policy. Instead of enslaving the Jewish exiles, Cyrus allows them to return to Jerusalem and even provides funds and finances for them to rebuild their temple. Upon their return, the former exiles find that the Lord God, who had made possible their return, was not seen to make it very easy for them to accomplish that which they wanted to accomplish. They're running into obstacles. These new obstacles created a crisis of faith in much the same way as did the exile for them. Now, it's true that Yahweh allowed them to return to Jerusalem, but he's permitted opponents to badger them along the way. The disheartened people begin to question God. They begin to ask themselves, is God powerless to achieve his promise? Will Yahweh break his promises? Has God given up and abandoned his people? Well, the answer to all of these questions is no. God will keep and has kept his promise to save his people. But how will he save his people? Well, he's going to do that through the Messiah. Now, Isaiah 61 is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, Messiah is a Hebrew word which means anointed. The Greek equivalent for the word Messiah is Christ, or Christos, which means anointed one. So Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, David was anointed king, and the Lord told David that he would have a son or one of his descendants who would be an even greater king than himself, who would have an everlasting kingdom. This coming son of David, prophesied and promised by God, became known as the Messiah, or the anointed one. Israel was looking forward to Messiah coming as the one who would save them. This then is the context for our verses today in Isaiah 61. It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And we meet Messiah in this passage. We even hear him speak in verses 1 through 7. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, which read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, Jesus in Luke 4 quotes Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, and then he declared this, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Look at verse 1. It begins with an emphasis on the Spirit of God. Now, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a person, he usually begins to confer power. And in Isaiah, when the Spirit comes upon a person, it's associated with conferring wisdom and understanding and bringing relief to those in need. The Spirit of the Lord, appointed by God, anointed the Messiah. Now, in the Old Testament, when someone was anointed, that person literally had oil poured over their head. Anointing with oil was used for various purposes, healing or burial or for sickness or expressing grief and joy. But mostly it was used to designate a person for a very significant role. It was kind of setting them apart. In the Old Testament, the prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, and the king was anointed. Now, continuing in verse 1, we have God's promise of good news to the spiritually poor and humble. In ancient times, the good news often referred to the good news of a military victory. That's when the good news was sent forth. Hey, we won the battle, right? They sent the messenger ahead to let everyone know that that was the case. But in the Old Testament, it can also refer to the salvation that God brings his people. The good news is the salvation that God is the one who delivers. And Messiah also comes here, we are told in the text, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, I think in this context, we need to understand these verses speaking of God's salvation on two different levels. The first level is that speaking of God freeing captives from their servitude in the Babylonian exile. This is a natural physical salvation. God did bring physical salvation to his people from their captivity. But the second level that we see here, they speak of God freeing them and us from our sin. This is spiritual captivity, right? So we have a physical and a spiritual level on this idea of God freeing his people. Notice it's not only physical liberty to those who were bound in exile from Jerusalem, but spiritual liberty to those who were bound in sin, serving the father of lies. Now you may think, well, what does that have anything to do for us? Well, there's lots it has to do for us today, especially in the culture we live in. One of the greatest false ideas that's being pushed around right now is under the moniker of wokeism. Wokeism's claim is that you can have liberty. Notice that the philosophy and the emphasis in all the wokeism that's going on is just about physical things. The liberty promise, or the freedom promise with the woke ideology, is that you'll be free. If reparations need to be made, they're physical reparations. Notice what's left out of the philosophy. There's no way that in that ideology that someone's freed from sin. Matter of fact, sin really isn't mentioned. It's talked about that certain things should be done or not done according to certain people. But it can give you no freedom. Right? It can surely give you no freedom from your spiritual condition. Therefore, it's being presented as a false gospel. So what is this freeing message that we read about in Isaiah that Christ said that he was the one that fulfilled? Look at verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this brings to mind the year of Jubilee. In the Old Testament, Israel was given basically a command from God to practice the celebration of the 50th year. Every 50th year, the Israelites were given the opportunity to redeem any land that they had sold off. If you were an indentured servant or a slave, you were freed from that obligation in that year of Jubilee. It was kind of a restart, right? It was an opportunity to start over. It was an opportunity to wipe the slate clean. Now, it was a year really devoted to liberty and blessing. Now, the interesting thing is, when you read through the Old Testament account, we have no record that Jubilee was ever observed. Which sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? You would think everyone would look forward to a Jubilee, an opportunity to have your debts erased, an opportunity for you to get a fresh start, right? But we have no record that Israel ever did that. Now, that should make us think. Now, does this not leave room open for Christ to be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise of Jubilee? What would true Jubilee be? Would it really be just the relief of one's physical debt? Or should we be thinking along the lines that Jubilee, as in Messiah, really is about the relief of captivity from sin and death? And that's what Christ came and promised that he was here to do. Now, not only does Messiah come to proclaim the Lord's favor and liberty, he comes to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, there have been a number of people in the room who have probably broken a bone. And when you break a bone, they need to reset it, and then they cast it, right? They bind it up. And when you bind up something, it basically pulls together what is broken. It repairs the break. So when we speak of people who are brokenhearted, we're really talking more about their spiritual state. A brokenhearted person is a person who is grieving, who has lost hope. But God sent the Messiah to repair the damage, to remove the cause of grief, and to give brokenhearted persons a reason to have hope once again. Not hope in themselves or hope in the systems around them, but hope in God and hope in his Messiah. Yet in the midst of good news for some, we see bad news for others. The text tells us the day of the vengeance of our God. Now the Babylonians had to suffer decline if Israel was to be freed. The forces of evil had to suffer defeat if the forces of good are to win. In a spiritual sense, God's enemies presently suffer defeat by being left to their own desires and devices. Eschatologically speaking, in the future, God's enemies suffer ultimate punishment and separation upon those who reject God and have rejected his Messiah. It's in these two ways, the present and the future, the already and not yet, that God brings vengeance upon those who oppose him and his Messiah. Now, in verses 3 and 4, the message of Messiah returns to comforting his people. Look at verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, the Messiah is going to remove the cause of mourning. It will give the person who is grieving a reason to hope once again. Now, in the ancient times, we know that those people who were grieving used to spread out sackcloth or cover themselves in ashes or sackcloth. They would wallow around in ashes as a sign of mourning. They were exhibiting on the outside what was going on inside of them. But Messiah will give these who mourn a headdress, a turban to adorn their heads. And in the presence of God, ashes and mourning will no longer be appropriate, but the exchange will be for the oil of gladness. Now, in temple worship, oil was often mixed with myrrh or other aromatics to give off a pleasing aroma. Right? And these were part of the sacrifices that the people offered to God, that they would be a pleasing aroma to the nostrils of the Lord. In the presence of Messiah, mourning will be replaced by the celebratory use of these anointing oils. Not essential oils. I'm not saying that's what these are. Don't go there. Right? Don't go there. See, those favored by God will receive the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Instead of mourning and being weak, they will be clothed in festive and colorful garments to proclaim the gladness of their hearts and their praise for the one who made them glad. And it's these who are glad in the Lord's salvation who will be, the text tells us, called oaks of righteousness. Now, in our thinking, and we do have them around in this part of the country, we have oak trees. And they, to us, a lot of times represent the understanding of strength and stability. Oaks are, in a lot of cases, mighty trees. They're usually very large. But when you seem to look at an oak tree, your thought is, wow, that's probably a strong tree. Many times living into the hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, trees do not appear to do much, right? They just kind of stand there and grow. They're filtering our air for us. They're making sure that we have lots of clean air that we need. But to us, they don't do much. They just kind of stand there. But the tree stands there year after year in the face of storms, in the face of changing weather conditions, in the case of all differing types of climate changes that go along through there. And they stand there. And looking at something like that kind of reminds us of stability and strength. We feel safe in the presence of strength and stability. But notice in the text, these are not just any kind of tree. They're oaks for sure, but they're trees of righteousness. Now, in this verse, trees are a metaphor for the people of God. This is who God's planting. This is who God is building. And as much as he cares about his creation, he's actually building a people. And so therefore, it's a metaphor for the people of God, who are not only strong and beautiful and stable, but they are also righteous. They are pillars of ethical behavior, people who live in accord with God's law and God's will. Now, the phrase, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, is an actual theme that is in Isaiah 60, verse 21, which says, God said, your people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So what we see is that a beautiful garden represents or shines forth a glory back onto the gardener. We know that when we walk into a very well landscaped area, especially if you visited larger facilities, Biltmore Castle, I believe, over on the East Coast, has a beautiful garden that you walk in. And you realize that it's very well kept. It's not something that's just been let go, right? And the glory of how beautiful that landscape looks really falls back onto the gardener. It's because the gardener's present. It's because he's doing things to maintain that garden. And we see the same thing here. Also, the people of God are made beautiful by God. They reflect the glory of God who made them beautiful. That's one of the reasons why we, in this world, we seek to be untainted from this world. We live differently, not because we're a superior righteous people over and against all the pagans. Remember, we're sinner saints. We still sin. It's because God is the one who is changing us. It's because he's the one that is causing us inside of us to desire to live out according to the law or according to his will. See, that's what makes us beautiful, especially to one another. You should encourage your brothers and sisters when you see them living upright lives. I promise you need to do that because the world's not going to do that. The world's not going to congratulate you for living a life that honors God. Matter of fact, they become quite angry when they see people who live that way. So it is the Lord who is making you beautiful. Further promises of God come in verse 4. God promises to rebuild the once destroyed city. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Now, while at the height of power, the Babylonians are the ones who destroyed Jerusalem. They burned it. They razed it. Their goal was to make sure that you couldn't even make out what it was. Their objective was to exclude the possibility of rebuilding the city. But now the Messiah promises that Israel will rebuild Jerusalem, will repair it, and will bring it back to life. The dead city would live once again. And that's God's promise. He promises that he brings things that are dead, he brings them to life. And the question becomes, has God done that in your life? Has he taken you in your deadness to sin and to who he is? And has he brought you to life so that you see him and his ways as beautiful? Do you see him and Jesus Christ as life-giving? All right, we see a contrast in verses 5 through 7 between foreigners and those who live in Zion or Israel. The foreigners will come to be servants of Israel, and Israel shall be priests unto the Lord. The people of God who have suffered greatly will rejoice even more than before. Now, it's worth noting that Israel suffered double portion of shame as a result of their sin. Now, what was their sin? Their sin was a failure to trust God. That was their major sin. It's not that they didn't have any others, but the major sin that they're going to be put to shame for is that they would not trust Yahweh. They would not trust the promises of God. But having meted out to Israel a long and painful exile, Yahweh is now determined to redeem them. He's determined to redeem them. And that was the purpose of the exile even from the beginning. God never intended to destroy Israel. He desired only to break them of their obstinate willfulness, their determination to go their own way instead of trusting him. And dear Christian, let me say to you, that's God's plan for you too. Not to destroy you, but to refine you and to redeem you, right? So that those things that are imperfect will be removed, so that what stands before him is that perfect representation of his Son. And that's what God is doing with his whole church. Even though he's doing that with you individually through the Holy Spirit in various areas of your life, he's accomplishing that through his whole church. And when the discipline of the Lord comes into all of our lives in various ways and means, don't look at that as a bad thing. God disciplines those whom he loves. If you're not being disciplined, the question becomes, are you a child of God? Okay, beginning in verse 8, we see the speaker changes to Yahweh. For I, the Lord, notice the font there in your English, kind of give away there that it's the covenant name of God, the capital letters, Lord. For I, the Lord Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong, and will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So the text here tells us God loves justice and he hates injustice. And as a people, we too should love the things that God loves. We should hate the things that God hates. Yahweh will not give Israel what they deserve or their due. Listen, you and I both know the world tends to scream for justice. But one thing, when we stand before God, we don't want justice. We don't want to be graded on our own test-taking, right? So be careful when you hear people say, we want justice. There's a sense in which we want justice in this world, but not in the ultimate sense of justice. But Yahweh does not give Israel what they deserve. What God offers them is grace, undeserved favor. They didn't merit it. You couldn't buy it. And he gives them what they do not deserve. And contrary to the people's previous actions of injustice and false worship and faithless living, God binds himself to this people in an everlasting covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, essentially like a legal contract. Covenants typically describe what is required of both parties and the benefits that each one can expect to enjoy. Example of human covenants would include everything from agreement between two people, maybe buying property or like when you buy a car, right? To a treaty between two or more nations. Now, in the relationship between two parties of unequal power, the person in more of a powerful position usually is the one that dictates or is the one that sets the terms of the covenant, which means that the lesser person is the one that has to agree. I agree to what you're saying is the person who has more power in this situation. Now, in keeping with this reality, God is always the one who initiates covenants with his people and establishes their terms. However, unlike most human covenants, where the terms would favor the more powerful covenants or the more powerful person of the covenant, when God initiates a covenant, God is typically very generous to the weaker party. He could exact more, but he doesn't do that because he's gracious and merciful. We know the first covenant was established by God with Adam in the garden, then Noah in Genesis 9, Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God renewed his covenant with Moses in Exodus 24 and David in 2 Samuel 7. So when God determines to make an everlasting covenant with Israel, he's really renewing a covenant relationship that has existed for centuries. Notice who's faithful in every one of those covenants. It's the Lord God who is faithful throughout these centuries. We know that Messiah came fulfilling all these old covenants, and in doing so established a new covenant in his own blood, an eternal covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 13 address this eternal covenant in the blood of Christ or Messiah. Now, in Isaiah 61 verse 9, the fruit of the covenant is expressed this way: their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring the Lord has blessed. So Israel is going to serve as a witness to the nations and the people. a witness that Yahweh has blessed them. That which Yahweh promised to do, he's now doing and fulfilling. He's going to bless that people. Thus the nations of the world will become aware of God's faithfulness through the existence and prosperity of his people. And it's the covenant which shows that God is keeping his promise to Abraham and to God's son, who he will give to the nations as his inheritance. Psalm 2:8. So if the nations and the peoples are to enjoy God's blessing, they must first come to know of his faithfulness so that they may embrace him. See, God's giving a physical display of his faithfulness as he dwells, dwells with his people, and as he also deals with his people in a manner of grace. Now, the voice in verses 8 and 9 has been of Yahweh, but now the voice in verse 10 speaks in the third person, indicating we have a new person speaking here. But the question is, whose voice is it? Let's read that. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now the question is this the voice of Messiah that we heard in verses 1 through 7? Or is it the voice of Zion in verse 3, the one whom the Lord will bless? It seems more likely that the speaker is Zion, that is, Israel or the people of God, those whom God will bless. They will rejoice in their relationship with God, who will prove both faithful and generous to them. Now look at that picture that's given in verse 10. It's of a wedding party. It's a wedding party dressed in beautiful wedding garments and adorned with jewels. In this instance, the garments that promise to bestow such beauty on Zion are the garments of salvation and the robes of righteousness. Now notice these are gifts of God. Salvation and righteousness. They're unavailable for purchase by even the wealthiest person. They convey a beauty that can only be had through a relationship with God. It's through God's grace and mercy that this comes about. Look at verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. Now, such a spring-like manner, God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up in Zion in the presence of the nations. That is, Zion's loveliness and the miracle of her emerging righteousness and praise will bear testimony to the nations of God's faithfulness. That really does have an impact on us today. The reality is the way that you and I live in righteousness, in honor of God's laws and God's ways, really does reflect on God. That's why we struggle so much when we have a prominent person within our so-called evangelical community who falls, right? Because we expect that's not the typical character of even a Christian, much less a leader. And so therefore, it is important that we evaluate. I'm not saying you got a navel gaze, spiritual navel gaze. I'm not saying you live your life introspectively to the point that you don't do anything external. What I am saying is we need to ask ourselves, are we walking in the ways of the Lord? Now, the right answer to that is yes, because the Holy Spirit's with you. You will live in accordance with God's word. Do you do that perfectly? The answer to that is no. Right? One person did that perfectly. His name is Jesus Christ. And that's why you look to him for your righteousness and not to yourself. But the way we live does show forth the glory of God in this world, even if it's not being reported on the news. The way you and I live in our neighborhoods, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, even within our own family structure, shows forth the glory of God. And when we align ourselves with God in his ways, we better show forth that glory. That really does bring us to, well, what does this mean for us now that we've kind of looked at the text, which seems a little foreign to us in some ways? As we approach the apex of our Advent celebration and the first arrival of Messiah into this world, we're reminded of the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. He has come by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has come with wisdom and knowledge and good news to bring relief to those who are spiritually poor and humble, those in need of release from the captivity of their sins, those who need freedom from the prison of self-righteous religion. He has come to bind up the brokenhearted, those who are grieving, those who are hopeless, those who need to know the favor of God, the place where true liberty and blessing reside. He has come for those who mourn over their sin and their lack of faithfulness, who may be heavily weighed down in mourning with a guilty conscience and burdened hearts, those who are spiritually wearing sackcloth and ashes. The Messiah offers a festal headdress, a turban to adorn your head. In the presence of God, ashes of mourning, you are no longer what identify you. Instead, they have been exchanged for the oil of gladness and the garments of praise. And why is it that God would be so gracious and loving to sinners like us? Well, so that his people would be called oaks of righteousness, planted by God, stable and strong and steadfast people who live lives of worship unto the Lord, ethical lives, loving what God loves, that is justice, and hating what God hates, that's injustice. And this for the glory of God's name. For those whom God loves, he has bound himself in an everlasting covenant, promising to bless them whom the Lord has set free and who has set his affections upon them. See, the good news should make us greatly rejoice. Why? Well, because God has covered us with the robes of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that's not even our own, of which no amount of money or good works could be purchased, but solely a gift of God. Really free, when we say free, no strings attached, right? Really grace. And because of God's faithfulness to bring his righteousness to spiritually needy people, it is these people who praise the Lord. And on that day, at the end of time, all the nations will gaze upon his mercy and the righteousness given to his people. And they will agree with God's revelation. And they will confess that he's the Lord of all. There will be a day of reckoning. Christ returns. He gathers his people. He brings us to him in eternity. But there will be a day when he separates the sheep from the goats. And there will be a day when he looks to those whom he's purchased, those whom he's called, those whom he's justified, those whom he's glorified in Christ. And they will be a shining example to those who rejected God's Messiah. And even in their rejection, they will have to admit with voices and say, God has been right. He said that he would do this, and he's done it. And before my very eyes, I'm wrong. And God is right. You see, if you realize you are still in captivity, in prison to your sin, if guilt floods over your heart and mind, and you mourn your offenses to God and your rejection of his Christ, if this describes you, the Lord God freely offers to you freedom from guilt, freedom from your sins, and the righteousness which can only be found in Christ. Today is that day of salvation. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Trust in and embrace the only one who shed his blood for sinners and freely gives his righteousness to those who believe and trust in Christ alone. God's call today is to come. If you are poor and needy, come. Only Messiah frees, only Messiah restores, and only God's Messiah brings God's righteousness. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your mercies. Be reminded that you are our God, that we are your people. We are still a needy people, although you've changed us. Would you help us to continue to look to Christ? Father, for those who continue to wonder, are you really offering this freedom from sins without strings? The answer is yes. Christ has fulfilled it all. Lived the perfect life, died a death on the cross, was raised for the justification of his people, ascended and reigned at the right hand of God, and he's waiting to return to redeem them. Lord, would you work in all of our hearts that we would continue to look to Christ. Jesus, be endless praise to you, whose boundless mercy has for us a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Lord, we would ask that you would come quickly. Amen.